Bob was in the middle of his second speech. He asked me, was Jesus made sin literally? Well, I don't know that it's a question of literally or not, because Bob just denies it, period. Notice, here's 2 Corinthians 5:21 right there. There's different versions of it, but the King James Version is, we have made him to be sin for us. And Bob wrote on 3:31 in a recent Facebook post, a certain woman preacher was called a heretic for teaching that Jesus became sin, and so she is. She's a heretic for saying exactly what the verse says. Now, we don't say, we're talking about the Baptists. The Baptists say you're saved by faith. And we know they mean by faith only, but they don't say that. We don't say, they say we're saved by faith, that makes them a heretic. No, that's not the correct way. When they say we're saved by faith, they're right. Now, if they say we're saved by faith alone, then they're wrong. But this is what you did, Bob. You didn't say she was right figuratively or non-literally. You just denied the passage. It's not a matter of literal or not, because this is not literal or physical here. I mean, literal or figurative. It's a matter of being spiritual. His sins were laid on us. I mean, he was made sin spiritually. Literally or figurative is not even the issue. You just deny what it says. She was a heretic because she said exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:21 said. You didn't say she was wrong if she meant that literally, but she was right if she meant what the Bible says. You said she was wrong, and what she said was exactly what the Bible says. Jesus was... He has done a lot of this. Like he brought up Luther's quote. Well, Pat must believe that he's the darkest sinner of all time. All the sins were put on him and that he was guilty. Bob, I've already explained that. If Tom takes the foul of Dan in basketball, that doesn't mean that Tom is guilty of the foul. He didn't commit the foul. That means Tom takes the penalty for the foul. Do you see that? That's exactly what we see in Isaiah 53. It is literal. And literally, when it says that our sins were laid upon him, it literally means that he literally took the penalty for our sin. That's explained in verse 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's saying the exact same thing as verse 6. Our sins were laid upon him. You see, chastisement upon him. Verse 6b, our iniquities were upon him. It's the same thing. It's saying he faced the penalty. Just like Tom, when the referee put the foul of Tom on Dan, I mean the foul of Dan on Tom, Tom took the penalty. Let's move on from that because we're running out of time. Now we're getting finally to his second speech. He said, Pat believes Jesus forgot why the Father would have to forsake him. Bob, this ignores the two or three charts I brought up in my first speech that when Jesus asked a question dozens of times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that never meant he didn't know the answer. You must have missed my response. When Matthew 27, your argument was, since Jesus asked that in a question, and since he would have known the answer to that question, that means he really didn't mean what he said. But every time that Jesus asks a question, he always knows what the answer is. Remember, he's omniscient. So that proves nothing. You missed the point. I agree that when Jesus asks a question, that doesn't mean he doesn't know the answer. That was my whole point. And that's what proved your argument wrong. Because you said if he didn't know the answer, he must not have known the answer. And then he says, well, let me bring up 55 in that connection. This is how I brought that up. Here are these questions. And you brought up some of the same questions. So when God asked, hast thou eaten of the tree? That didn't mean God didn't know the answer to the question. I agree with you, Bob. That's the point I was making. But here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Adam didn't eat of the tree. You see what I'm saying? Let me do it again. Does the fact that God asked this question prove that Adam had not eaten of the tree? Or that God didn't know? No, he knew. And it did mean that Adam had eaten of the tree. Jesus asked the question dozens of times in the Gospel. Doubtless he already knew the answer every time. I can't think of even one time he didn't know the answer. Either Jesus was mistaken in Matthew 27:46, Jesus was lying, or Jesus was forsaken. Remember, we went through these charts maybe twice. This is every time I could find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus asked why somebody did something. Like Matthew 27:46, he's asking why the Father did something. Every time, all the audience here would agree with me, all 31 cases, that when Jesus asked why somebody did something, they did do that thing that he's asking why they did. That only makes sense. If I ask my father-in-law, why did he fill up the car with gas? That would imply that he filled up the car with gas. Or maybe I was mistaken about it. You see what I'm saying? That only makes sense. Every time that Jesus asked why somebody did something, those people had done what He asked why they did. The conclusion then is that when Jesus asked why the Father had done something, why He had forsook Jesus, that would mean the Father had forsook Him. Else Jesus was mistaken in asking Him that, or lying. One of those three. Has to go one of those three. Then, Bob asked me this question. He keeps saying, last night mainly, but also tonight, that if you believe in the substitutionary death, then that means everybody's going to be saved. So he asked me tonight, and I replied to it last night, but let's do it again. He asked me tonight, did Christ punch everyone's ticket, or must man appropriate God's gift by the agency of his own obedient faith? And I said, amen, one time when you answered that question. You remember my Old West illustration last night? Where the guy in Dodge City, his son has committed murder, he's going to be hung by the neck. His father said, I'm going to substitute for him, and they hang his father. They hang his father. So the father takes the penalty for him. Does that mean the father's guilty of murder? No. It just means he took the penalty for him. Now, I'm going to add one thing to that illustration. Suppose later the son says, no, this is after his father's already hung. No, I really committed that crime. I'm not going to accept my father's substitution. What would the law do? They would hang him. You see what I'm saying? They would hang him. Here's another illustration. In my personal work studies, I like to illustrate the general atonement this way. A star baseball player buys tickets for all 100 kids in an orphanage to go to the Major League Baseball game. We've already been through this. Some of those orphans may choose not to go, not to take advantage of the free tickets. Similarly, we have to meet God's conditions to take advantage of Jesus' sacrificial death for all mankind. I said sacrificial. The Bible agreed with sacrificial. Now let's illustrate vicarious substitution. A benevolent king offers to die in the place of all his soldiers who have been captured and are prisoners of war. A benevolent king says to the enemy, I'll give myself up and I'll die if you'll release all the prisoners of war. He does it, and they kill him. But then some rebellious POWs may choose not to accept their king's substitution. Likewise, those who do not meet God's conditions of salvation do not take advantage of Jesus' vicarious death for all mankind. Jesus died, paid for, whatever you want to call it. He was a substitute for everybody. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. Some people reject the substitutionary death. He substituted for them in death, but they don't accept it. You say, they'd have to be dumb for a POW. It'd have to be dumb to do that, not to accept. Well, aren't people pretty dumb when they don't accept the death of Christ and don't obey the gospel? So Jesus, whatever way you want to put it, Jesus died for our sins, everybody's, paid for everybody's sins, substituted in punishment for everybody's sins at the cross. When are we forgiven? We are forgiven when we obey the gospel. Based upon the fact that He died, paid for our sins, substituted for us at the cross. And then He says that Pat's position rests upon propitiation. I would have talked about propitiation, but I didn't want to get into the debate about a complicated word. So let's just skip to Romans 3, since the idea of propitiation is actually explained in the verse itself. You don't even have to look at the definitions. It's explained in the verse. Romans 3, 24 through 26. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, Thayer says that means a release effected by payment, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. What's the point? Remember my illustration? If I continually tell my kids not to do something, and if you do, you're going to get punished, but I never punish them, then I'm basically a liar. There's no respect for me. I'm not just. I lose my integrity. That's what God would have to do. If He says death is the penalty for sin, and then people sin, and they don't receive death, He loses His integrity if He just lets them off the hook. Just like my kids, if I just let them off the hook. Do you see that? How did He solve the problem? How could He be just, not lose His integrity, and still justify those that believe? That's the point. How could He be declared righteous? He was declared righteous by the death of Christ. Christ took that penalty. The penalty was death. That's what we deserve. If He lets us off the hook without death when we sin, then He's just like me when I let my kids off the hook. I'm not just, but He's just because Jesus made the payment, the redemption, paid the penalty. That's exactly what the Bible says. That's exactly what that teaches. And that's what really propitiation means. That Jesus satisfied, made it right when God forgave us, He could still be just because Jesus paid the penalty. Now, I want to ask you this question, Bob. You won't be able to answer it. But I want the audience to hear it. Can God forgive a penitent sinner without the penalty being paid? Can God forgive a penitent sinner without the penalty for sin, without it being paid? You can answer yes or no if you want to right now. Just nod your head yes or no. Can God forgive a penitent sinner without the penalty being paid? Tim, his moderator, is answering yes. Yeah, and that's the position that there's an that payment and forgiveness are mutually exclusive. The illustration goes like this. If I owe a big loan at the bank and Gary goes over there and pays it for me, then the bank doesn't have to forgive me. That's what their position is. You wouldn't need forgiveness if somebody paid it. But look at this. Look at Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace, there's the forgiveness. It's the grace, but it's through redemption, a releasing effected by payment. So Tim is dead wrong. There's no mutual exclusion between payment and forgiveness. Jesus pays for our sins, but right here, but we still need forgiveness. Do you see that? And the reason is because the illustration should go like this. That's the bank. It's not Gary going off paying the loan. The bank is owned by the Father and the Son. And the Son pays off the loan. They pay it themselves. That's why it's forgiveness. That's what happened. The Son volunteered. He didn't kill somebody else for my sins. The Son, the God, volunteered Himself. Remember Genesis 22? God will provide a solution to this problem. And so the ram died instead of Isaac. God provided the solution because we could not provide the solution. And then into your third negative, Bob. He says that Pat showed that the onlookers fulfilled Psalms 22. No, what this shows is that Jesus fulfilled Psalms 22:1 when He said Matthew 27:46 shows that He fulfilled Psalms 22:1. Not just that the onlookers fulfilled it. This shows that everything quoted over there in the Gospels from Psalms 22 shows that when they quote it, they're fulfilling it. So when Jesus in Matthew 27:46 quotes Psalms 22:1, that means He's fulfilling that. He's not just saying it for the effect, just so the onlookers will hear Him. He's praying to God, just like He does in all the other 15 cases in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where He addresses the Father. He's praying to God, and these are His own personal thoughts. It's not just saying something out of the blue that He doesn't mean, just so the people, His onlookers, will hear it. He fulfilled Psalm 22:1. That's what I was trying to prove. And we proved in my last speech that David was forsaken in Psalm 22:1. And that brings us to something Bob said that's pretty alarming to me. I must be pretty ignorant, but no, Bob, I don't know the inspiration, the difference between inspiration and revelation. I certainly do not know the difference in that. There is no difference. John 16:13, the apostles will be guided to all the truth. So whether you call it inspiration or revelation, every letter, not just the word, but every letter is perfect, inerrant. Psalms 22:1 cannot be wrong, whether you call it revelation or inspiration, because it was written by the Holy Spirit. Written by Him. Everybody turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. There is no difference in inspiration and revelation, and if there is, they're both always correct. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the Holy Spirit guides people in all the truth, and He doesn't just give them the ideas, He gives them the actual words to make sure there is no mess-ups whatsoever. Everybody turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men, and I think this would include David, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You mean the Holy Ghost just moved them, inspired them, like Bear Bryant used to inspire the Alabama football team? Got them all fired up? Is that what you meant by inspiration? He got them all fired up? No, inspiration and revelation are the same thing. It means that God tells them the words to say, and it's perfect or inerrant. You young fellas, if you're agreeing with Bob on this issue, do you agree with that? You know, this debate comes down to the fact that Bob says Psalms 22 is wrong because he was only inspired. It wasn't revealed to him. Yes, sir. Okay, excuse me. I thought he said that David felt that way, but he was wrong. Bob, did you not say that? Okay, maybe I said it too fast. I'm sorry. So let's go back to this difference in inspiration and revelation. So inspiration is not the same in revelation. Revelation, according to Bob, means what they said is right, but inspiration, maybe not. I think that's what he's saying, because David just wrote what he felt. I wonder how that would work with Paul. Was he inspired in 1 Corinthians, or was it revealed? I've already been through this. Maybe he just felt that way because it was only inspiration, not revelation. And so 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 crept in there. His male chauvinist thoughts, and he just felt that way. But I won't say he was wrong, but he just felt that way. We don't know if he was right. I'll just put it that way. Because he was only inspired. It wasn't revealed to him. And then Moses. Maybe we're all wrong about the creation story being six or seven literal days. Maybe it was by evolution, because maybe Moses was only inspired and God didn't reveal it to him, and so that was just his own personal thoughts, the way he felt. So we don't really know if the creation story is really true or a myth, because maybe he was just inspired and wasn't revealed. And then Bob brought up something about... first he said, why did Jesus shout it in two different languages? I don't believe he shouted it two different times. Okay? But we don't have time to deal with that in this debate. We disagree on that. We can talk about that later. I don't believe he said it two different times at all. There are a lot of places that are a little bit different sometimes. That didn't mean it happened twice. That's just because the writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John decided not to record it exactly the same way every time. But, let's go on. He said, then God forsakes those who forsake Him. I agree with that. Was that in Proverbs? Right? Wherever you... 2 Chronicles. So he said, did Jesus forsake God? Because God would only forsake a person that forsook Him. So did that mean Jesus forsook God? That ignores the very most important fact of the gospel that we agree on, Bob. What happened at the cross was not because of what Jesus did. It was because of what we did. No, Jesus didn't forsake God. God forsook Him, not because Jesus had forsaken God, but because we forsook God. Don't you agree that what happened at the cross was not because of what Jesus did, but because of what we did? That argument ignores that very point that we agree on. Everybody turn to Isaiah 53, verse 10. Bob made the point, and I think he did something like this last night, that Isaiah 53 doesn't say God did this, that he struck God, that he was stricken by God. It said, we esteemed Him stricken. Bob, do you remember my point from verse 10? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Perhaps He wasn't stricken. I happen to think that He was, but perhaps He wasn't stricken, verse 4. Maybe you can't tell for sure. But we can tell for sure from verse 10 that the Lord did bruise Him. The Lord did bruise Him. So I'm not sure I understand your point. It's like making a point of verse 4, but ignoring verse 10. You're saying God didn't do it from verse 4, but you kind of just forget about verse 10 where it's clear the Lord did it. In verse 6, didn't the Lord lay upon Him the iniquities of us all? That wasn't done by man, was it? That was done by God, wasn't it? It says the Lord did it. So surely you can see that the Lord did some of these things. Yes, He bruised Jesus through the means, through people, but nonetheless, He did it. And then Bob puts a chart or two up there illustrating the fact that born, bear, has different meanings. I agree with that. Different meanings. The context tells you. If you look it up in the Bible dictionaries, it'll tell you a bunch of different meanings. But we know what it means in Isaiah 53. At the end of verse 11, it says, He shall bear their iniquities. And toward the end of verse 12, it says, He bear the sin of many. Remember my illustration of a pack mule? How does the pack mule bear that 100-pound weight? It's put on top of Him. It's the same way with Jesus. Verse 6. The way He bore our sins, in this context, is that the Lord laid on Him our sins. Verse 6. You see that? Just like the way a pack mule bears the 100 pounds, is 100 pounds are laid on him. Now, of course, it's different because sin is not a tangible thing you can pick up like the 100-pound weight. It's just an illustration. But in this context, it shows how Jesus bore our sins. It's the fact that they were laid on Jesus. Now, what does that mean, that they were laid upon Jesus? Remember, the fowl of Dan was placed on Tom. That means Tom took the penalty for Dan, literally. Who punished Jesus, God or man? Both. Isaiah 59 verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That's 53:10. And then 53:6b, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all. So God punished Jesus. Man punished Jesus. God did it through man. If our sins are placed on Jesus, then He's not qualified to die for us. I think that's chart number 40. How much time do I have, Papa? That's good human reasoning, Bob. But that would be like saying that when Jesus was hung on the tree and became cursed, even according to your definition of that, Galatians 3:13, therefore He wasn't qualified to die because He was cursed at that point. No, hanging on the tree and our sins being put on Jesus, that's not part of the qualifications. The qualifications, He had to be without sin. Those are things that are part of the punishment, our punishment, His death. And then in closing, I've only got less than 1 minute. I want you to know, really, that many of my affirmative proof texts say the same thing. Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us. Galatians 3:13, God hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They're pretty much all saying the same thing. Our iniquities were laid on Jesus. That's equivalent to made to be sin and being made a curse. They're all saying the same thing. All three are talking about Jesus taking the responsibility or the consequences or the punishment or the penalty, whatever you want to call it, for our sins. So because our sins were laid on Jesus, Jesus had to be forsaken spiritually by the Father. That is, as Mr. Barnes said, treated like a sinner so we wouldn't have to be treated like a sinner.